comes from a commentary by Daniel Doriani. He uses that phrase just in passing, but I think it really captures what this passage is about: discipleship in difficult times. How are we to endure when we are ridiculed? How are we to endure the rejection and sometimes even the rage of a world that doesn't know Christ? That's what Peter's addressing in this book that we've been studying. What do we need to know so that when the world is set against us, we do not compromise in our discipleship? We do not compromise in our following of Christ? Or to say it another way, how can we stand firm in the face of a world set against us? Well, Peter answers in our passage in three ways. First, enduring discipleship necessitates having a right perspective. That's the first thing we see in our text. Peter's been hammering away, actually, at this perspective for the whole letter. He's been instilling this perspective in us about the living hope that we have in Christ, but he brings it all home in verses 10 to 12 by pointing to the Scriptures. Specifically, he points to Psalm 34. Now, I know I'm skipping over a couple of verses, 8 and 9. We're going to come back to those. I want to begin by focusing on this quote that Peter gives in this passage from Psalm 34. Of all the passages that Peter could have pointed to for this particular situation that he's addressing, Christians suffering all over Asia Minor, facing hardship for Christ, why does he choose Psalm 34 as the proof text or as the basis to encourage these believers? Well, it turns out that Psalm 34 was written in the context of a believer who also was facing incredible hardship and suffering. You see the inspired title of Psalm 34, which is included in the Psalms. We could call this verse 1 of the Psalm. And it says this, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. The background of this psalm is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And it has to do with David's difficult times. David, at this time, was fleeing from Saul. And we know much of that story. In chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, he finds a brief refuge with a priest in the city of Nob. And this is the story where David goes to the priest and he asks for bread, and the only bread that's available is the holy bread that's reserved for the priest. And so he supplies David with probably needed food. He was hungry. He was on the run. David asks the priest for a weapon, probably to defend himself from Saul. And the only weapon available is the sword of Goliath, whom David had killed. And so he says, sure, I'll take it. And what does David do? With a full stomach, Goliath's sword in hand, he decides to go to the city, or he decides to go to Gath, Goliath's hometown, carrying the very sword of Goliath, the champion. He seeks refuge in Gath from the king Achish. And soon David realizes that this was maybe not the best of plans. He fears being taken captive in Gath, and so he pretends to be insane in order that he might not be captured or taken captive. That's the context of Psalm 34. It's of this time in David's life that this psalm is written. Yet this psalm is not a psalm, though written in a difficult season, it's not a psalm of fear or a psalm of lament, but it's a psalm of enduring faith, which is why Peter points to this passage. What does Peter want us to learn from Psalm 34? Well, surely Peter had the whole psalm in mind. In fact, I have a suspicion that this may have been a psalm that was close to Peter's heart. He seems to reference it often. He's referenced it already subtly in 1 Peter chapter 2. So Peter has Psalm 34 in mind, but where he begins in his quote is interesting. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, which is Psalm 34, verse 12 through through 16. And the quote begins this way, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil and do good." These are all themes that Peter's been talking about in this letter. Doing good and suffering harm even while doing good, which means walking in obedience to God. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. It's an interesting portion of that psalm to quote. Everyone who desires to love life and see good days. Everyone wants to live the good life, don't they? And the world defines the good life in many ways, usually revolving around wealth and comfort. But David, thinking about this time in his own life when he was fleeing from Saul and then fleeing from Gath, he begins to meditate on what the good life is all about. And you think, well, how can this terrible time in David's life lead him to think about loving life and seeing good days? Well, the message of Psalm 34 is that good days have very little to do with physical comfort. Has very little to do with whether we're dwelling in safety or fleeing for our life. Rather, the good life, or seeing good days, has everything to do with knowing God. For Psalm 34 is also the psalm where we read these wonderful words, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." That's what David learned from this time in his life. And it's no wonder that Peter quotes this psalm to believers who are facing persecution or suffering. He quotes Psalm 34 because this is the perspective that we must have in order to endure difficult times. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter's saying, people of God, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, regardless of what his external circumstances look like. The good life doesn't mean that we're free from difficulty, but rather that no matter what our outward circumstances may be, for those who know Christ, this is what Peter's saying, for those who know Christ, we know that we have been blessed. We have a blessed life because our refuge is found in God, the God of our salvation. And so Peter begins with this perspective. How are we to endure in difficult times? We need this perspective of Psalm 34. And this perspective shapes the way that we live. If you know that God is good, and that blessed is the one who takes refuge in him, those are incredible words of comfort when difficulties come along. And so having this perspective, Peter adds to this, that daily discipleship not only involves having the right perspective, but also includes a right pursuit. Knowing this perspective, having considered the context and the content, briefly, of Psalm 34, we can go back now to verses 8 and 9, because what Peter says in these verses is really rooted in the teaching of the psalm. Psalm 34 is the basis for what Peter says in verses 8 and 9. And taking his cue from David, from Psalm 34, Peter says that even in the context of an unbelieving world, we can live to see and know good days by pursuing a life of peace. And that peace is directed in two ways, according to verses 8 and 9. One, we're to pursue peace in the body of Christ. It's clear that verse 8 is directed at relationships within the church, within the body of Christ, because of the phrase found right in the middle of the verse. And Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love. That phrase, most often in the New Testament, is a reference to brotherly love among believers. And so Peter is giving this sort of summary statement. He's given lots of teaching about how believers are to live in an unbelieving world, and verse 8 is kind of a summary of all of that. Finally, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, a humble mind. Now, there's maybe nothing earth-shattering about this list. Unity, love, compassion, humility. Peter is simply echoing what Christ had taught him and the disciples about how to live. Love one another, Jesus said often. By this is how the world will know that you're my disciples. And so Peter's just echoing this call of Christ to live in a Christ-like way, especially in the community of faith. I think Peter was trying to help the suffering church to see that while we might be aliens and strangers in the world, through the gospel, God has welcomed us into a new community, a new kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 say, "For through him," that's through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Yes, you're still strangers and aliens in the world, but you're no longer aliens and strangers in this way, because you are fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, Peter doesn't really expand on this much in verse 8. He simply is giving a very short list of commands summarizing this Christ-like call to love one another in the body of Christ. And we might just say it this way: Christian discipleship carries even when the world is set against us. Whether we're living in freedom and comfort, or in the thick of persecution and oppression, we can still pursue peace within the body of Christ. These marching orders stand for us. We might be rejected from the communities of this world, but God has placed us in a community where we are called to live for Him. I think of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the blessings of the last year, and you might think, well, there weren't very many, but one of the blessings of the last year was seeing the truth of those words I just read. The joy, the blessing of fellowship that God has given, it's not something that we should take for granted. And we could spend a lot of time tonight unpacking Peter's words and looking into that relationship we have in the body of Christ and how we're to live, but that's not really Peter's primary focus. He mentions, again, that verse as sort of a summary statement of perhaps everything that he said before, but his larger focus is what comes next in verse 9. This is really what he's getting at. That we are to, in the context of a hostile world, pursue peace with regard to all people. Verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing." Here's the command of verse 9, one word, bless. That's what Peter says. How are we to live in a world with unbelievers and perhaps those that are hostile? Well, out of love for Christ, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ, we're called to live lives of peace among those who don't know the Lord. So Peter is essentially saying the same thing that Paul does in Romans 12. Paul perhaps gives a helpful clarification. Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all." I think we'd agree tonight that, generally speaking, Christians are peaceable people. But that doesn't mean that our efforts to live peaceful, quiet lives, as the New Testament teaches us, It doesn't mean that we will always, that peacefulness will always be reciprocated. The truth is, even when we pursue peace, when we seek to love our neighbors, when we seek to be good citizens, as Peter has instructed us previously, when we seek to be good, we might just say good employees. He talks about servants and masters. When we seek to live peaceful lives for the sake of Christ, when we show kindness and love, we still might be rejected. The Apostle Paul found that out in the city of Ephesus. He'd spent 2 years in Ephesus preaching the gospel, and I imagine that Paul wasn't holding signs on the sidewalk, yelling at people. He wasn't causing hardship. He wasn't causing riots or anything like that. Paul was simply speaking the message of Christ. He began in the synagogue. Then he went among the Greeks, shared the good news of Jesus for 2 years. And yet Luke tells us what took place in the city of Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, which means there was a big disturbance. That's what Luke is saying. Concerning the way, that is, in the church. There was a disturbance concerning Christians living in Ephesus. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may be even deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship." And when the people heard this, they were enraged and began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." A riot broke out in the amphitheater in Ephesus. This is the way that some people react to the message of the gospel. They were enraged. In times like that, it's hard to grasp how we're supposed to live lives of peace, how we're supposed to bless, how we're supposed to follow Jesus' command to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's hard, isn't it? Imagine if at the end of this worship service, how would you respond if you're walking out to the parking lot to be greeted by a crowd of rioters that were cursing the name of Jesus, that were cursing at you because of your faith? In our flesh, we would probably become defensive. We might yell back. We might want to scream and call names. How can we pursue peace when there's a world that's enraged against Christ and against the gospel and all who follow him? I'm wondering when the day will come when Jesus will be the next victim of the cancel culture. How are we to live in peace? How are we to follow these words? Bless. That's what leads Peter to the next section. As I said, I think verse 8 as well as verse 9 are kind of a summary statement, but it's leading into a much greater discussion. Peter begins to turn and think about Christians facing suffering and how we're to live, how we're to respond in the face of such things. In verses 13 through 17, he wants us to know that we can pursue peace and live with this right perspective only if we live with a right fear. That's what we see in the last section here that we're looking at. In verses 13 through 17, this is a passage that Eric mentioned last week in passing, where Peter urges us to always be ready to make a defense for the faith, to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. Verse 15 is a wonderful verse. In your heart set apart Christ as Lord. But for our purposes tonight, I want to focus on the overall point that Peter makes in this section. And the first thing he wants us to see is the reason why we need not live in fear. The reason we need not live in fear. Listen to what he says. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And we've defined what he means by good, living in obedience to Christ. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous to walk in obedience? We could say it that way. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, Peter's not saying that if you do good, if you walk in obedience to Jesus, that nothing bad will ever happen to you. That's not what he's saying. Obviously, people can still hurt you. Even when you seek to live peaceably, when you seek to love your neighbor, people can still harm us. And so Peter's probably remembering our Lord's own words when he said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell." In other words, Peter says, don't live in fear of those who may threaten your body, because ultimately they cannot harm you. They can hurt you, but they can't harm you eternally. They can't destroy your soul or steal your hope in Christ, so don't fear man. But rather, we're to know the one whom we are to fear. That word that's hidden there is revere. The one whom we are to fear or revere, reverence. And that's what leads Peter to verse 15. Don't fear man, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord. What does that mean? It means fear God. Revere God. Live in reverence for God. Honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. And what does Peter say? Do this with vengeance and violence, right? No, that's not what he says. Do this with gentleness and respect, because we're called to peace. So firmly rest in honor and fear and trust in Christ. Always be prepared to explain, to give an answer for the reason, the hope that you have. That is, don't live in fear of man, but rather live in fear of God. And then Peter says, if you suffer for his sake, be ready to answer. But do so knowing that nothing can separate you from Christ. Again, there's a lot of similarity between 1 Peter and Romans. Peter essentially is saying the same thing that we read in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's exactly what Peter's saying here. If God is for us, who can be against? Who can harm you if you are zealous for Christ? For God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? A right kind of fear. One of my favorite stories from church history is the story of the martyrdom of an early church father named Polycarp. He was an elderly man, a bishop in the city of Smyrna, Asia Minor. He lived just a little less than 100 years after Peter's time. In fact, he was probably born just a few years after Peter was martyred. For some reason, the Roman officials sought to arrest Polycarp, though it's not really clear why. He wasn't, again, he like Paul, he wasn't causing any riots in Smyrna. He simply was proclaiming the good news of Jesus. But perhaps he was arrested to be made an example of. Whatever the reason, he was brought to a Roman stadium and threatened to be executed lest he deny the name of Christ and bow down to the emperor. It's reported that Polycarp's words in response were these: 86 years I've served him, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Sadly, he was burned at the stake following that statement. But here was a man who lived with the right kind of fear, a right reverence for the God who had given him a living hope in Christ. 86 years, he's never done me any harm. How could I ever blaspheme my king and my savior? That's the kind of faith, that's the kind of fear that Peter is calling us to have. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous to follow Christ? If you suffer, it's better to suffer for doing good, for walking in obedience. If that's God's will, then for doing evil. Now, Peter will dig into this theme of suffering more in the weeks to come, in the passages to come. But I want to conclude this section tonight just with some application. I wonder tonight, do you find daily discipleship difficult in this world today? There are a lot of pressures that are mounting on us. It's easy to become discouraged when you hear about things like businesses that are being attacked because of their faith or for living out their convictions. Even humble, gentle, loving, godly people. It's hard to hear things like that. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But it feels to me, and this is just my two cents, feels to me that the pressures are growing stronger and stronger every day. And so we need to hear and we need to heed Peter's words. These are words that can prepare us to remain steadfast in devotion to Christ, steadfast because our eyes have seen that the Lord is good. We might say 86 years or 45 years or 25 years, he's done me no harm. However long you've been walking with the Lord, how can I turn my back on him? How can I blaspheme him, my God and my Savior? We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Therefore, we can live pursuing the right things, pursuing the things of God, pursuing a life of peace, a life of blessing out of love for Christ, for the sake of Christ, with a desire to make Jesus known. We can do this even when the tides turn against us, because we do not live in the fear of man, but rather we trust in Christ, whom God has assured is for us. Knowing this, then, hear the word of encouragement, the word of comfort, the word of grace that comes from the mouth of God through 1 Peter. This is what he says to those who trust in him, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Why? In what way? How are we blessed? How have we been blessed? Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the source of hope that we have. That's the sure, certain future for all who trust in Jesus. And so the encouragement of this passage tonight is that we would not wait until difficult times come along to become resolute in these truths. Don't wait until the difficult times before you discover that the Lord is good. Know it now. Taste and see that God is good. That he's given us all that we need for life and godliness. So let's turn to him tonight. Trust in him tonight. Know that in him we are blessed. Now and eternally forever. And we can know this confidently because Christ suffered once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. In order to accomplish this thing, that we might be brought to God. That's the assurance that we have. So, dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't wait for difficult times to come before you have that truth settled in your heart, in your life. Maybe you need to be reminded tonight that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Allow the Word of God to stir your heart, to become resolute in that truth. That we might say along with David, who read these words, our call to worship, I will bless the Lord at all times. Why? Because he is good. He has given all for me. Honor Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for that hope that is in you through him. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for this book, this letter that you've preserved for us. Father, it's probably a letter that we've read many times, a book that we've read many times, but it maybe doesn't hit close to home because we've lived good lives, comfortable lives. But Father, we recognize that there is an enemy of our souls. And even if unbelieving people around us don't hate us, he does. Satan is working to destroy the church, the people, to ruin the name of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, even now. Father, don't let us have to wait to suffer before we recognize how great you are, how good you are. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen us tonight. We pray that we don't face hard times, sufferings like these believers that Peter's writing to. But even if we should, Father, let us rest in the truth that you have made known to us, that we will be blessed because we belong to you. God, if you're for us, who can be against us? Lord, we need to be strengthened in this way tonight, so we ask that you would do it in the power of your Spirit. Apply the truths of your word to our hearts and lives so that we might walk with joy and assurance in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.